Our text tonight as we come to the Word of God is Esther chapter 5. If you would turn there in your Bibles, Esther chapter 5 and verses 1 to 8. So far in Esther, we've seen a lot of formal settings. We began with a formal banquet, one which was a war planning session where the king had brought in all of the rulers and princes from all of the provinces to prepare for his war against Greece. And that was concluding with a large banquet where he was solidifying the plans that had been made. And in that banquet, we saw the formal desire for the queen to be brought forward before that group. And she denied that request in an effort to save her honor. And yet, because of that, she was removed. In chapter 2, we saw the formal setting of seeking a new queen and Esther finding favor with the eunuchs and favor with all who saw her, and then ultimately favor with the king. She becomes queen, and we see the formal induction that occurs there. At the end of chapter 2 was again the formal setting of the city gate, which, as we've understood, is where the rulers of the city would gather in order to conduct the day-to-day affairs of the businesses of the city. And Mordecai was there at the city gate as one of the rulers, which we have corroborated from extra-biblical sources, and he overheard of this plot to assassinate the king. And he jumped in and got engaged in that, and he precluded that from happening. Chapter 3, we have the formal exalting of Haman to the second in command. And all must bow to him. Mordecai refuses to do so, and Haman is ultimately told of Mordecai's disobedience to the king's command to honor him. And as a result of that, he is also exposed as one who is of Jewish descent. As a result of that exposure, Haman has the king issue a formal decree to annihilate all of those of Jewish persuasion in the entire kingdom of Persia, and to do so in one day. Shocking to recognize this. As we understand that, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this tension that is occurring between Mordecai and between Haman goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. For as we discussed, Haman is an Agagite, and he is repeatedly referenced as such, which is a descendant of the Amalekites, which are descendants of Esau. And we've seen throughout that interaction in our previous discussions the history of the Jewish people and the Amalekite people. And so this really is somewhat of a culmination of this issue between Jacob, who becomes Israel, and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Esau, his brother, who he usurped his birthright, and all that happened all the way back in the book of Genesis. We saw in chapter 4, Mordecai realizes his error. He realizes this edict that's gone out and his responsibility. So he tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and is mourning, and he approaches the king's gate. And you remember the formal settings, which will again occur today, and we need to pay attention to those of the king's gate, that where Mordecai could approach in sackcloth, but that you could not go inside the king's gate in sackcloth because he didn't want to see people mourning. He was a fickle king. He was an emotional king, and he didn't want to be a bummed out king. So he said, if you're going to be that way, you stay outside the gate. And then inside the gate, there was the outer court where anyone could come and request an audience with the king. And to do so, likely they would approach Haman as the second in command, who would then bring that request to the king and be that filter. And then there was the inner court, which is the court that you proceeded to as you went into the royal throne room. Again, we'll see those very areas coming to bear tonight. Mordecai tells Esther to intercede with regards to this edict to slaughter the Jews. And Esther says that if she does so, she will be killed. Because there is one law of the person who approaches the king without being invited. And that law is that they must die unless the king extends his golden scepter to them. So we have this very formal situation, and then Esther requests a formal fast of all of the Jewish people for 3 days so she can prepare, and she also, with her court, will fast in preparation to go in and see the king. So there's a lot of formal settings in Esther, and we could almost say it's nearly continuous. There's just event after event, and they all have this formal sort of court type nature to them. And they continue tonight in our message that I've titled Setting the Table. Setting the Table. Let me read our text in Esther 5, 1 to 8, and then we'll make some comments about it. Esther chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter, which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires." So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." So Esther replied, "My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says." Setting the table. Three preparatory elements that indicate your divine direction. Three preparatory elements that indicate your divine direction. Verse 1 begins our first point, and I've noted there in your outline, in your prayer guides at the back, that our first point is titled, "The Action in the King's House." The action in the king's house. Verse 1 begins by referencing the third day. Now, that's an important consideration, and we referenced it last time. And if we bounced back to verse 16 of chapter 4, we would read that that there is this discussion that Esther is having, and she says, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night and day." Now it came about the third day, verse 5, 1, that Esther put on her royal robes. And we see there that we have an indication of two time frames that appear like they are conflicting. The question is, do we have a conflict? Well, this is an excellent illustration for us to understand, because we have an identical and much more significant time indication and potential conflict that comes up in the New Testament. It actually begins in the book of Jonah, which we're all very familiar with. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And then that very text is used again for us in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. And here's what it says in Matthew 12 and 40. The Lord said there, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." We have an almost identical phraseology used here from the Lord's mouth, referencing Jonah and these 3 days and three nights, exactly as we saw in Esther chapter 2 and 16. But then we have another element of scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we're so familiar with as the great gospel passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, says this. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture." An identical phrase to Esther chapter 5 and verse 1, as opposed to what we just read in Matthew 12 and 40, which is also identical to Esther 4 and 16. So again, we ask, do we have a conflict? We understand clearly the chronology of the Lord's life as it is specifically detailed in all four of the Gospels, where Jesus on Good Friday was crucified according to the scriptures, and he died and was buried according to the scriptures before the end of the day, before the evening on Friday, was in the tomb through the day Saturday, and on Sunday he rose from the dead. But we say, well, that's not 3 days and three nights. Do we have a problem here? The only problem, beloved, is in our recognition and sometimes our tendency towards legalism. To say, oh, well, he's got to be there for exactly 3 days and three nights or this isn't fulfilled and we have a conflict. No, we have to understand the Jewish reckoning of time, which the Jewish day began at sunset. This started all the way back in the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where the day began literally between the two evenings, is the phrase when the Passover lamb was to be slaughtered. That was the beginning of the new day. And it went from sundown through the night hours, through the daytime hours, back to sundown in the next day. And any portion of a day was considered as a day. Therein, Jesus was 3 days in the belly of the earth from his burial to resurrection, because he was there part of the day on Friday, all of the day Saturday, and part of the day on Sunday. And so the phrase 3 days and three nights does not contrast with that. And Esther, this little book in the Old Testament, gives us this exact representation of this same situation. And it's really a tremendous consideration that we get so much depth on Christ and his life from this exact representation in the book of Esther. In addition to that, commentator Whitcomb notes that this approximate 40 hours that Esther was fasting, God must have given Esther the courage to come before the king. This is what she was praying for. This is what she committed to, but it was a whole nother thing. And we know that full well, don't we? It's one thing to say that you're going to do something. It's a whole nother to carry through. And especially when your life is at risk. And Esther's absolutely was. Because the law to come before the king is that if he did not accept you, you would die. Well, Esther appears in her royal robes. Now that's also something for us to recognize here. She put on her royal robes. What was she wearing before? Probably sackcloth, because she had been mourning and fasting, and this was the Jewish tradition back at the end of chapter 4. So she couldn't wear that before the king. That was an absolute no-no. So she changed out of that sackcloth and she put on her royal robes. Remember that the penalty for coming before the king was death. Remember also that Esther hadn't been called before the king for over 30 days. which was apparently an unusual period for that to happen. Perhaps some disfavor occurred between Esther and the king, and we'll see some potential inklings to that this evening. So we see that she was fasting and preparing to come before him. And we know as well that the issues of her fasting, the 3 days without food, would likely have drawn her face out some. We know that anything that detracted from her appearance was not in her favor as she went before the king. But she does come before the king in the king's house. It's interesting. We have mentioned how important the word king is in the book of Esther, appearing 129 times throughout the book. But that, beloved, is just the word king. That doesn't count the different cognates of the word king, such as the word queen, which is the exact same word for king, only with a feminine gender attached to it. It doesn't include the word for kingdom, which is also the same root word, or even royalty, a fourth word, all with that same root. The reason that is so amazing in verse 1 is that, and in our section, because 14 times in verses 1 to 8, the word king and its different cognates, kingdom, queen, and royalty, appear. That is a tremendous amount of repetition. And we know from our understanding of biblical interpretation that when something is repeated, there's an emphasis that we need to pay attention to. Well, we see an incredible amount of that emphasis in verse 1, because 6 times in this first verse, that word king, kingdom, queen, and royalty appear. It's very important for us to recognize this is a common Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is melech for king. Now, that's interesting as well, because we often see, particularly in Genesis and in the Pentateuch, the use of the name Abimelech. And you might have read through the Pentateuch and said, gosh, there's all these Abimelechs in here. Did everybody just copy the same name? Well, we need to understand what that name means. It's a compound name, Abimelech. Abi is son of, Melech is king. So it is really more of a title than it is a name. Abimelech is son of the king. So Melech is this word that we see used over and over again in verse 1. Another element that's repeated in verse 1 and is significant is the word house. The word house is used 3 times in verse 1. Now, that Hebrew word is the word beit, or Beth, as you might spell it in English, B-E-T-H. But we pronounce it Beth. It means the house of. Now, you may be familiar with another house of, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. The house of Lehem, literally the house of bread. Isn't it interesting that Bethlehem, the house of bread, is the home of Christ, who is, according to John 4, 4 different times, the bread of life? Bethlehem, an interesting connection. So these words, house and king, show us this emphasis and repeat here. And what he's drawing us to, what the author wants us to see, is the royal nature of this connection. And that is exactly what comes forward as we see the rest of verse 1. So Esther gathers her courage and goes before the king on his royal throne. The king's response is in verse 2. And you can almost feel the tension. It's like the drum roll is going. Like, what's going to happen here? This is intense. I mean, what is the king going to do? What's his response going to be? Keep in mind the context. Sometimes we lose how impactful the setting is that Esther has put herself into. The throne room of King Ahasuerus is a massive endeavor. There is one that is still existing at Persepolis, which is somewhat smaller, according to historians, than the throne at Susa. But that throne room has 2 lines of 6 giant columns. that are almost 30 feet tall. The length of the room from where you would enter it to where the king's throne is 250 feet, almost 70 yards. The floor would be a gorgeous mosaic. There would be bright tiles on the wall and a cedar roof high overhead. And as you look down between the naves and saw this elevated center section, at the very end was this massive golden edifice that was the king's throne. And him sitting on it in his royal robe with this giant scepter larger than a man's in length. And this is what she walked into. This was the drama. All of this was to show how powerful the king was and how important it was that you were in this place, and all of that serving to add to the tension. But as always, she received favor from the king, just as she had received favor from the eunuchs back in chapter 2 and verse 15, or 2 and 8, as she had received favor from all who saw her in verse 15 of chapter 2, and even at that time received the king's favor back in chapter 2 and verse 17. But as she receives that favor, Esther has to walk the long procession, that 250 feet, to touch the end of the king's scepter, which he has extended to her. And she has to acknowledge his offer. Was this not more divine direction in the king accepting her coming before him without being announced? You know, in Proverbs 21 and verse 1, it says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he directs it wherever he wishes. The Lord has directed the heart of the king to receive Esther in this situation. We think of that in so many other cases in Scripture. Was not that the case with Abraham and Sarah? As they went to Abimelech and agreed with one another that they would tell the king that she was his sister so that he would not be killed? And did the king not protect Sarah even though he brought her into his household, into his harem? We see also of God's protection and guiding the hands of the king with Joseph as he went to Potiphar and then the chief jailer and ultimately to Pharaoh. God protected Joseph from Potiphar's wife and her repeated attacks for inappropriate activity. He gave favor to the jailer, or gave favor to Joseph in the eyes of the jailer and even Potiphar. God is continually guiding and showing his hand in all of these. The connection of extending the scepter is something that we cannot miss, the connection to the New Testament and the truth of the gospel. As Esther went in with the expectation that she may be put to death, the king extended his scepter to her. Beloved, as we come before a holy God, we too are in the position deserving only death. Our sins are ever before us. We are polluted. We are separated from God as a result of that sin. And God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, has extended his hand to us to draw us in. What an amazing exclamation of that same word, favor, which we translate in the New Testament as grace. It is the grace of God that has been extended to us and to all who would call upon his name. How important for us to recognize, if you don't know Christ, you must call upon that name. You must see the grace and favor that have been extended to you. And to reach out, to not wait, to recognize that you are guilty of sin, and that sin makes you deserving of death, and not just death, but eternal punishment in hell. It is only by receiving that free gift of Christ that we come to the truth of salvation. And what a beautiful picture this shows for us. In verse 3, the king responds where he says, "Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom, it shall be given to you.'" Obviously, Esther's bold venture indicated a major issue. Something big is going on in her life where she is not just going to bolt in to go see the king, because everybody understands the consequences. Probably he could also see the stress on her face and recognize the burden. Isn't it so clear when there is a tremendous burden on our faces, how those whom we are close to understand it? I don't have to say a word to my wife, and she knows if there's a burden on my heart, because she just recognizes that. And so also, I believe, did the king. The king extends a magnanimous gesture to her, although somewhat disingenuous. This is rather standard phraseology, this "I will give you up to half of the kingdom." We know that because Herod did the same thing to his stepdaughter back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 23. After she danced for him and his crowd in some seductive and inappropriate manner, no doubt. And then as the crowd was pleased, he made this same gesture: whatever you would ask of me, up to half of the kingdom, I will give it to you. And of course, her request was much more grievous in requesting the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Already, though, we see our theme playing out here. We understand the divine direction that's being brought forward in our text. But notice that Esther took action. And this took courage. Exiled and all that she had gone. Think of the weaknesses that Esther possessed. She was a girl that was orphaned. She was a child that was so susceptible and in such a severe condition. She was one who had so many difficulties, a member of an exiled and subjected people, and now a people who were condemned to annihilation. Think of all of those weaknesses. Beloved, God's will be manifested in us as we live out our lives, even amidst our weaknesses. Pastor Jim's devotion in the last few days talked about how God's will is evident in our lives as we live our lives out. He illustrated that if you're living your life out and you lose your job, that is God's hand in directing your life amidst a very difficult circumstance. You know, there's a wonderful phrase that's been stated, that God doesn't move any parked cars. It means that we can't be sitting in park somewhere waiting for God to move us. But we need to be about the matters of the kingdom. We need to be about pursuing his life. We need to be about pursuing his will and recognizing his call upon our lives. Do you sometimes feel weak and without direction? You must continue to act. You must continue to pursue God as he has revealed himself in his word and follow in obedience to bring him glory. And he will direct your path. Is this not the truth of that wonderful verse in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? God is guiding and directing all of the time. And we think of the way that he shows that to us in verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse 17, we read in that text in 1 Corinthians 1 and 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. When we are weak, beloved, then we are strong. When we acknowledge that it is God who is carrying us through, that's where we are to be. That's the perspective that we're to have. Another wonderful text on this is in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and 16 we read, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are there needs in your life, beloved? Are there things that you want to know God's will? Draw near to him and he will direct your path. Well, verse 4 begins our second point, and I've titled our second point, The Invitation to the Banquet. The Invitation to the Queen's Banquet. And in verse 4, Esther asks the question, and she said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him. So she's asking the king and Haman to come to dinner with her. The king had asked Esther what was going on in verse 3. And rather than answering, she responds with a question to draw the king to her. And we're moved from one formal setting, that of the inner throne room, to another banquet. Esther's invitation of Haman can't be missed. We know Esther understood that Haman is the one who hatched the plot to annihilate the entire Jewish nation. Her obvious motive is to have both the king and Haman present when she brings her accusation. One commentator notes, Esther knew of Haman's value to the king, and perhaps she wondered if her distaste for him had caused the king's withdrawal from her. You know, we don't sometimes overtly express things that are causing burdens in our life, but we can reflect them in our attitudes. We think we're not showing anyone, but we can be pretty cold sometimes when there are things that are bothering us. And whether we say it or not, our actions are conveying that. And Esther's wondering, is this why it's been 30 days since I've been drawn in? Is the king recognizing that I have a tremendous distaste for his number two man? And as the king's heart is in God's hand, so also is the queen's. And so Esther recognizes from God's direction that this is how this must happen. We also see here, beloved, the proper biblical method of conflict resolution, which is direct interaction. It's not gossip. It's not going to someone else to go see them. We aren't in junior high. We don't go tell Jimmy to tell Jenny that we like her. We go. And Esther understood that, and she exemplifies this for us. It's direct interaction, exactly as we see in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 23 and 24, which our pastor has just preached on, that if you come to the altar and you there recognize that someone has something against you, you leave your gift at the altar and you go and be reconciled. Or even in Matthew 18, there is a direct interaction with the individual with which the conflict occurs. But unlike approaching over another sin, as Matthew 18 references, when it is an interpersonal issue or a personal offense, an intermediary can be helpful. And thus Esther has both Haman and the king. And especially when this is a condition that there is an issue between a man and a woman that are not married, an intermediary is necessary. And such is the case here. One thing is for certain, that Esther didn't want to confront the issue right there in the royal court. So she decides that a new setting is better. Rather, a more relaxed and amiable environment might be better for this discussion. And one where Haman couldn't lie his way out of the issue. If she just went to the king and said, King, live forever. Understand that this Haman that is in your second command, he's a jerk. And he's trying to kill all of my people. Well, the king goes to Haman, and Haman goes, oh, no, king, you don't understand. And he kind of weaves this tale to get himself out of it. That's a little more difficult when you're right there in person, isn't it? And thus the approach that Esther takes in approaching the king and Haman. In verse 5, the king's pleasure is evident at the request, where it says, Then the king said, bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. The king well received the request. Hey, that sounds great. My pretty wife's making us a great meal. Let's go. Inviting my first in charge. Maybe I've been thinking there's an issue there. Obviously not. Let's go to do this thing. That's a typical guy response, isn't it? Food on the table. We're on the way. Perhaps that's just me. I hate to stereotype any of the rest of you. Commentator Margaret Hess notes that husband and wives can learn much from Esther's approach. When a difficult request or topic arises, consider what Esther did. Don't rush in or overwhelm your spouse with this issue. Approach at a proper time by first reestablishing the relationship. They know what's going on. They're reading your face. Make sure that that face has been brought down and you have shown your true love and colors. The tension over such issues is usually well known by both husband and wife. Don't blurt out the matter in irritation or condemnation. Hess notes, Esther's time to speak had not yet come. She had first to recapture the king's heart, not only with her beauty, but with her intelligence and with her good judgment. Verse 6 takes us to our third point, the question on the proverbial table. The question on the proverbial table. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." The point of Esther's bold approach is not lost on the king. He knows what's going on, but notice the context of what's happened. The drinking of the wine. Remember that in the Persian culture, wine was sometimes required for decisions to be made. Again, a bad decision, but nonetheless part of their culture. And if we looked at the literal translation of this Hebrew text, it's even more than that. What's really being said here is that this is literally translated as during the feast of the wine. So she's invited him to a banquet, but there's like all of this wine that's going on. You know, you can just picture bottles and bottles and glasses, and they're just having this wine drinking frenzy that's ongoing. But even amidst that, the king recognizes that Esther's approach to the throne room had something major behind it. And he is trying to figure out what it was. He's anxious to find that answer out. And in verse 7, Esther responds. So Esther replied, "My petition and my request." Now we have the word "is" in the New American Standard. That word is "not" in the original Hebrew text. And it's very significant that it is not there. Because her statement, "my petition and my request," is literally translated, "my request and my desire." Where our translation in the NASB, petition and request, sound kind of the same. But she is making a bigger statement than that. She's saying, "my request and my desire." So my asking and my heart is what is reflected here. But what's crazy here is the verse structure. This is an incomplete sentence. Hebrew is a very unique language. It is very picturesque and very graphic. I can't recall anywhere else in the scripture that I know of an incomplete sentence in the Hebrew text. And again, if we look at it there, so Esther replied, "my petition and my request." The verb isn't there. Also, the colon that appears at the end of our Bible is not something that is normal in the Hebrew text. We know the verse designations are not inspired, nor the chapters, and sometimes text flow between them. Acts 21 and 22, 23, perfect examples. But in the Hebrew text, they have a specific way that they punctuate the end of their sentences. And every sentence in the book of Esther, as far as I'm aware, every sentence in the Hebrew canon has that punctuation at the end, showing that there is not a continuation of thought. And this sentence has it as well. What's happening here? Well, I believe that the author is showing us through this incomplete sentence Esther's divine interaction and understanding of what's happening. For whatever reason Esther pauses, this is not the time for the question. This is not the time for her to bring forth the issue with Haman and the Jews. And I believe that's what this structure is showing us in this sentence. Then in verse 8, she picks it up again. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Esther reflects back on the favor of the king from verse 2. She calls upon that grace. She calls upon the favor that she knows from the king all the way back from chapter 2 and verse 17, all the way back from verse 2 of chapter 5 where he extended the scepter. And she says, if I truly have that favor, if I truly have the grace from you. She is making a very bold request here, and we'll see some summation of that in just a minute. Esther uses the same phrase, again, as we talked about from verse 7, almost picking up from the pause. That is, she uses the same phrase, my petition and my request, only she adds two infinitive verbs to the beginning of it. And she says there in verse 8, If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and to do what I request, literally to give my petition and to do my desire. So she reiterates and picks up where she was in this incomplete statement and now finishes the thought, only with what I believe to be a completely different tact. She takes this pause and now she carries it forward. Then you and Haman, she invites them to another banquet tomorrow, and then I will answer the king. Whitcomb notes that this was a potentially dangerous proposition. Many things could go wrong. The king, as we know, was rather fickle in his emotions. Perhaps his mood would change. That may not go at all well for her at the next dinner meeting. Or perhaps Haman could discover Esther and Mordecai's relationship. That would not go well for Esther. Or perhaps Haman would discover her true feelings for him. Because all of these things were known by other members of the court, and they easily could have gotten out. Well, the proverbial table is set. And in verse 9, Haman goes away happy. He's psyched about this. And it's interesting that in each of our points, Esther has shown us the preparatory elements to following God's divine direction. First, she is active. She is engaging. She is moving forward in fasting and in seeking the Lord. And then pursuing that direction. When she believes she has the Lord's leading, she is heading forward with the plan, perhaps to her own demise and death by entering the king's chambers. But she is actively seeking out and finding God's will in her life. Next, in our second point, she was committed to carrying through the plan. She'd made a decision and she was going to go and she was going to do it. You know, I'm reminded of the text in James chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Esther is committed, and she is moving forward with her plan. What another excellent lesson for us. To be active and engaged and moving, and then to have a plan and to follow it and to continue seeking. And then third, she is attentive to God's leading. When God closes a door in front of her, or when God closes a door in front of you, don't just sit there and beat on the door, hoping that it's going to open. Recognize God's leading in your life. Remember, Revelation 3:7, when God closes a door, none can open it. And conversely, when God closes a door, none can open it. And when God opens a door, none can close it. And Esther is continuing to pursue that. And even if that door being closed is just a check in your spirit, stop and see if that's not God's hand. Reflect on his leading in your life. His spirit dwells in you. He is leading. He is guiding. Listen to that. And act accordingly. Not just pressing ahead. And these are what Esther did. Well, the table is set. The question is, what's for dinner tomorrow? Well, to find the answer, you'll have to come back as we get together next week and carry on our discussion. Father, thank you for the life of Esther. Thank you for the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that as we come before you, we are beggars. We are bereft of understanding. We are darkened in our hearts. We are wicked in our flesh. And yet, Father, you have extended your hand of grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you for that wonderful illustration in Esther. Thank you for the reflection of your son's death, burial, and resurrection through those 3 days, exemplified again for us. Thank you for the picture of how we are to live our lives, that we must be active in pursuing your will, that we must be attentive to that direction and focused on following it, and ever diligent to listen, to hear the still small voice that is leading us. Father, thank you that your word communicates all of these to us and so much, much more. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. And we treasure it and we desire to hide it in our heart that we might not sin against you. Be with us, Lord, tonight as we go to our homes and as we consider this text and as we look forward to our next time together this Sunday and again next week, Father, if you would will, draw us to that time, keep us safe until then, and be glorified in each of these, my brothers and sisters. And we'll give you thanks because we know this is your work. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.